to our question and answer service, and our format is we have microphones here and here, and I've had several people come to me and tell me they have a question. I said, go to the mic. Oh, look, we have a brave soul, Michael. This is going to be a question.
Well, last week I waited too long and didn't get in queue, so this week I'm being proactive.
Amen.
Possible with current schedule to sit and read the Bible holding hands together. And so can you give some practical points of how we can do that at this stage in life, busy, crazy, and not 15 years out when we have time to hold hands and read the Bible together quietly?
Michael, that is a blessing. You all heard that question, right? So I don't have to repeat it, but I will make a confession, and Bonnie knows this. I can't read the Bible holding hands. I get completely distracted. In fact, I don't remember. I was talking to one of you in the hallway, and she walked by, and I forgot what we were talking about. So honestly, whoever it was, they know that that happened. So, but let's just look at a passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6, and I just want to show you the read the Bible aloud concept, and then just give you some ideas, Michael, what we've done, you know, in the stages of our family life, because it is hard, and it's hard to raise children. Well, it's hard to be married. In fact, life is hard, but then marriage makes it harder, and children make it even harder. And so it's very hard. But Deuteronomy 6, after the Shema, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he says, you know, what Jesus repeats, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And now here comes the scripture. And these words, Deuteronomy 6:6, which I command you today, shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and on with the binding, and write them on your doorposts. So basically, from 4 all the way to 9, talks about our responsibility as parents, whether single parents or both believing parents or whatever we are, is to communicate the Word of God. Now, there are, and as I said, you have many stages of this. All this says is, this does not say you're supposed to read the Bible consecutively holding hands or anything else. It says that you're supposed to have the words in your heart. So verse 6 is really important. There's that internal, the heart portion, and that is probably, Michael, your crack of dawn devotions. We need personally to feed our soul, Matthew 4:4. We don't just need bread. We need every word of God. So they have to be in our heart. But then verse 7 says we're supposed to teach them and talk about them. There's the communication phase. Now, depending on the age of the children, just to give you some perspective, Bonnie and I both have always practiced our own personal devotions. Before the children were old enough to talk, we would just ask each other what we're learning. For a period of time, we drove together. In fact, we used to drive through the 25-mile-long parking lot that the 110 is in downtown Los Angeles. It's 25 miles from where we lived in down in Torrance all the way to downtown. And it took an hour and a half to 2 hours to drive 25 miles. So that means you're averaging about 10 miles an hour. And so we actually read through the whole New Testament just sitting in that parking lot, just a chapter a day, as we drove up there. We also ate our breakfast. I mean, we did everything in the car. It was amazing. In fact, if I talk long enough, I'll tell you one of the funniest things that ever happened to me was in the car driving up there, but I don't want to talk about that. There's this element of our heart, but then the communication, first you practice. In fact, I tell all couples that the key to this is not the forced, get the big Bible and plop it and give everybody a notebook and give them assignments, but just communicating. Say, wow, I just learned the most wonderful thing as I was reading the Bible today. And you communicate it. You communicate it. You talk about it, as it says. You talk of them, verse 7, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So there's this communication that folds into life. In other words, it's not a forced thing. It folds into life. And that's the essence of the biblical home, that God's word be communicated after it's in the heart of the parents. They discuss it with the children. Now, how does that take in the different stages? We started when they were 0 to when they could read, depending on whether they were the girls who were little geniuses or the boys who were not, you know, higher age here. And we would do Bible story books, you know, like Edgar Meyer's was Bonnie's favorite. But we would just, and when we had the little Lutheran series, the I forget what they were called, where every one of the characters of the Bible, and we would just read those and we'd talk about them, discuss them, and pray with the kids. Now we still, personally, above here, we had our devotional time, and we, you know, Daddy or Mama would share with the kids what we read in the Bible, and they would go, uh-huh, you know, because they didn't understand what we were talking about, and when they were little. But then we started noticing somewhere in here, when they were old enough, they used to have the Bible, and we'd notice that. Now, a lot of times it would be upside down, you know, you could tell they couldn't read, or it'd be the wrong way, but they wanted to hold the Bible. In fact, something Bonnie pointed out to me, I spent 16, 18, I don't know how many hours, I taught the week and a half ago in Hungary, and I had the same translator. István was his name. And he was a good translator. I mean, he communicated everything. I mean, not just the words. He caught your expression, your laugh, your motions and everything. But what I did notice is that he always, the way he held his Bible, you could tell he loved his Bible. And so I got done speaking, I went and sat down, and I was sitting diagonal, and I watched him, and he sat down with his wife, and he had two little toddlers, and he had to jump up to translate announcements, so I wasn't teaching, so he left his Bible behind on his chair, and that little guy had to be maybe 3, picked up that Bible, and he put it on his lap, and he just, you could tell it was a treasure for him, because it was a treasure to his dad. And Bonnie and I watched him for the longest time, and he just happily turned every page, held it so carefully. And what Bonnie reminded me is that they're watching. See, this is the watching stage. But once they get old enough, whenever they become readers, and I don't mean, scholastic readers, I mean they can read anything, we clicked over, as soon as the oldest one was able to be a reader, we clicked over to going from just the cute picture storybook things to actually sitting around the table with the Bible, and everyone got one. And again, they were upside down and this way and everything else. But we read from them, and I would say that probably, I think maybe 6, if not all 8 of our children, the very first time they read out loud in their whole life was reading the Bible around the table. And it used to be the intensity that you could tell when they were getting close, because you could see that they were watching everybody, and their finger was going, and they were getting ready, and you know they were just itching to it's like jump rope, you know, jumping in when it was just at the right moment, and they would start reading, and we would all stop and we'd clap for them, because what we did is once they became readers, we designated, and for us it was supper, and we started reading a chapter a day at supper. Now, you know what that means. That means you have to eat together. You have to be in one place. You have to eat the meal together. That you have to not allow the normal, which is kids just hit and run. You know, they grab the food and they go off to their room or they're watching TV or something else. It was, you were there for the duration, whatever the length of time it was. And you brought your Bible, and we had a little stack of Bibles, and after the meal, we pushed the dishes, and we started reading a chapter a day, and we would just read round and around. And verse 1, verse 2, and they'd stumble through it, and it was hilarious. You know, they missed every, you know, Abinadab, you know, and they go, Abinadab, and we go, great, keep reading, you know, and we would go around and around. And they would read that. And it took us to read the Bible. Reading once a day for us is 5 days a week. Because Dad, usually 2 days a week, I was never home. Sunday is one of those days. In fact, my daughter, my oldest daughter, used to tell the people in the nursery they'd have prayer request time for the two-year-olds. And she'd say, you know, with no teeth, she'd say, pray for my dad. He did not go to church. I was preaching, but I left in the dark in the morning before she even got up, and I came back while they were at lunch and slipped in, and then I left again, and she was ferried to the nursery, and so she used to pray for her dad that didn't go to church, but he did read the Bible with her 5 days a week, and so that was good. But it took us 5 to 6 years to read through the Bible once. And we're on it again. It's going to take us 12 years to read the Bible through twice with our family at supper around the table. And so that's the reading it out loud. Now, as far as Bonnie reading with me, the whole Bible, we have only read the New Testament because, you know, we took one solid year reading the New Testament out loud to each other as we were in the car. And then, you know, after we were married for a year and a half, we had the beginning of all these little people that were around all the time. We've never not had little people around all the time. And so she still has her time in the Lord, and I still have my time in the Lord, and our joint time is at the meals when we read as a family. And what's so fascinating is that it used to just be read it. But the problem is, once they all get old enough, I mean, when the youngest one is about 8 years old and the older ones are older, it's a killer because all they do is ask questions. Oh, so what happened to Tamar? What did that Absalom do to her? You know, raped her. What does that mean? Oh, boy. I mean, you can get in the most interesting topics reading the Bible out loud. And it really became a powerful time to see where they were spiritually, where we were spiritually, and doing what Deuteronomy says, that you teach them diligently and you talk about it as you go through the day. So what I would say is this, Michael, not to discourage you, but as a husband, I would just ask your wonderful wife, say, hey, what did you find in God's Word today? And if she looks at you and says, I've been changing diapers and washing clothes since before dawn, and I haven't had time yet. Why don't you watch the kids so I can read my Bible? And you volunteer to do it. But if she hasn't, and there were days that happened, you know, with all the children we had. And so you know what I'd say to Bonnie? I'd say, honey, then let me tell you what I've found. And I shared what I had found. And then I said, but you can go off, make a cup of tea. I will do whatever it takes to keep the kids out of your hair so you can have a quiet time all alone with the Lord. So the key is ask your wife. The second thing is to, instead of ask your children where they read, first explain to them what you're reading. And do you remember imitation? A lot of people love to imitate someone they admire. And if your children see you reading the Bible, they'll ask you what you're doing. If your children see you praying, they'll ask you what you're doing. And they will be drawn to do what you do. And so I would explain to my children what I was doing when they asked me what I was doing. I was reading the Bible. And it wasn't long before I noticed them. And they would be, a lot of times, I could never get in that position anymore. They'd be laying on the floor on their stomach with their little legs crossed and their Bible in front of them. And they would have all the little pens, like I mark my Bible. They'd have them all out. Did a terrible job. It was hard to read their Bibles, but they were imitating what I was doing because I explained to them that every day I want to listen to the Lord. That's what reading the Bible is, listening to the Lord. And every day, I want to, after listening to him, I want to talk to him. That's prayer. So explain that. Then, when they got older, and there is no magic age for this, but then is when I would start asking them where they were in the Bible. And you know what? Even to this day, I will get, you know, smile and say, haven't read yet. But you know what that is? That's me not forcing, but just reminding. You see, you can ask me where I am. I'm going to ask where you are. And after they tell me where they are, I say, wow, you know, that's a good chapter. Tell me about it. And they say, well, it was really hard. Or I didn't get anything out of it. Or it was wonderful. And they show what they found. But that's what it is. So there's no magic that you need to spend. By the way, someone asked me this. It takes 72 hours to read the Bible out loud for a normal American. Most of us read at 200 words a minute. That's the average. I mean, a seventh grader is supposed to be able to read at 200 words per minute. Most people read at that speed the rest of their life. Most people don't surpass seventh grade because they read silently at the speed that they're actually saying every word in their mind silently. And so most people are locked in at this 200 WPM rate. And it's only if you go to some speed reading course that they break you loose from vocalizing or mentally vocalizing every word. But if you buy the Bible, it's 72 CDs, 1 hour CDs. So that's how we know it takes 72 hours. And so that breaks down to about 15 minutes a day. And there are a bazillion ways of reading the Bible. There, you know, over the years, Bonnie and I have encouraged people to use the 1 year Bible. That is a neat one. It divides it up into little snatches of the Old Testament, the New Testament, Psalm and Proverbs. Then there are the chronological Bible, which I think is unbelievable. It actually puts everything into, Genesis and puts Job back there and puts all the Psalms into the Kings and Samuel and 1st, 2nd Samuel, puts the Psalms in, puts the minor prophets into Kings and Chronicles. It puts the epistles into Acts. It actually puts the Bible in chronological order. Then there's another amazing one. It's called the Narrated Bible. And that's written by a guy out of Pepperdine who's a Church of Christ, but he's a believer. And what he did with that is he not only does the chronological thing, but he does this little segue or a little explanation when you're moving between the segments of the Bible. And he actually narrates for you as a professor how everything fits together. But for most people, I don't see most couples reading the Bible out loud to each other until, as Michael said, their kids are gone and they have worked it into their schedule as a part. And in fact, usually over the years I've always asked people, I usually do this in the congregation. I don't know if I've done it yet. I don't know if I've been brave enough to do it yet. But I usually say, everybody that's ever read the Bible all the way through cover to cover, stand up. Oh, people don't like that, because 80% of all Christians have never read the whole Bible. But what I say is, all of you that would, before the end of the year, would like to have finished the Bible, stand up with them. Boy, we get, you know, a big... Well, I remember doing that once, and this 85-year-old fella stood up with his wife on that second, you know, would like to, and he began reading the Bible, and they read it through out loud at breakfast for 15 minutes every day, and they started at 85, and before I lost track of him, they told me on testimony night one time, they stood up and they said, we just want to give a testimony. We're 90 years old, and we are on our fifth time reading the Bible out loud together and going through every bit of it. Now once you've read the whole Bible, it's good to start focusing in depth. In fact, I just talked with a teenager today and I asked them what their plan was, and they said, well, it's kind of random. And I said, well, why don't you focus your randomness? And they said, how? And I said, you read the shorter books through once a day for a whole month. That's what, I remember that was specifically what John MacArthur advocated when I was on staff there. This reading, we would read Matthew through once a day for a month. That means you read the book of Matthew 30 times in a month. Now, do you know how long it takes to read Matthew? An hour and 40 minutes. And so you had to get rid of something else to stick an hour and 40 into your day. But you can do that with the epistles. James, the book of James, if you read it as fast as you can read, it only takes 5 minutes to read the whole book of James. I know, when I was in seminary, we used to only have 5 minutes allowed in the shower. And so what we all did is we memorized James. And if you say James, James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren, counted all joy in the fall. If you say it that fast, it takes 5 minutes to say it, and then we had to get out of the shower. So I know it takes 5 minutes. But this is, I mean, what I'm saying, Michael, is don't let your plan defeat you. A lot of people, they get this plan up here, and about the fifth day when they miss it, the devil gives them flat tires and they quit. Don't make such a stratospheric goal that we're going to read 8 chapters of the Bible out loud, 3 meals a day, and get through the Bible in 1 month. You know, it probably won't work, and you'll be discouraged, and then you'll never want to lead and initiate anything again. And so just for my friend that always asks me to make it a sentence, encourage your wife by asking her where she is, explain to your children what you're doing. As they get old enough, ask them what they're doing, and do what fits their age. But when they can read, whether it's once a day or once a week, there is nothing that you'll ever regret about actually sitting with your family, with open Bibles, with the television off, and with total looking at each other and going around the table reading out loud. It is phenomenal to do that. And the reason for it is we're commanded as a biblical family to communicate God's word. After we have learned to get something out of it in our own hearts, then those that are close to us, we communicate and discuss the word of God with them where it fits in their life. And that's all the Lord asks us to do. And he's in charge of the inside and changing and making them cultivate their own. You can't force a child to have a devotional life, but you can model it, and you can encourage it, and you can talk about the benefits in your own life, and you can pray. And prayer is amazing, because the God of the universe wants to work as we cry out to him on the inside of our children's lives, or wife, or husband, whoever it is, and get us to communicate the word of God. So, did I say enough, Michael? Thank you. You're so kind. Okay, it's 6:36. We're going to go home early. We can all watch football unless someone else has a question. Oh, good.
Everybody's going to be late tonight. But I was just wondering if you could give a kind of a history of the teaching of dispensationalism in church. Basically, because I've been having a conversation with someone who believes that the rapture teaching was kind of new to the church, like in the 1800s, kind of originating with the Urbanites after Edward Irving translated Coming of Messiah and Glory and Majesty into English, and that the belief is kind of goes on to say through C.I. Schofield and D.L. Moody that this became part of the teaching in the church through study Bibles.
That is a good question. You know what? Tell me again. I am your name.
Scott.
Did you say Skylar? Todd. There we go. Sorry. I have to come over here. Did you know that the way the microphones work, that you have to stand right here to hear people talk and when I get away? To repeat the question, if you didn't hear it, history of dispensationalism. I heard something about the 1800s Irving, and I heard something also about Moody. When did dispensationalism get into the church? So first of all, let's define dispensationalism. Basically, dispensationalism, there are two choices of, well, there are probably more, but there are two main schools of thoughts, ways of approaching the Bible, the interpretation, the understanding of the Bible. One school is called covenant theology. And covenant theology would be all the Reformed churches, the Lutheran churches, the Presbyterian churches, the Anglican churches, You know, basically covenant theology and maybe the Reformed Baptist churches. And then there's dispensationalism, and I guess we'd put the Methodists down here, United Methodists. Dispensationalism, you mentioned Moody, has been historically in the last 200 years very much in the evangelical churches, like the churches we see today that are evangelistic, evangelical churches. Now, that's just a kind of a generalization. Covenant theology believes that basically it's also called replacement theology, and the covenant theologians believe that God started with Israel, Israel was unfaithful, God is through with Israel, and God gave the promises that were made to Israel to the church. So they replace. That's why it's called replacement theology. And again, not every covenant theologian is a replacement theologian, but if you're generalizing, if you're characterizing, covenant theology believes in the replacement of the promises to Israel. The church has replaced Israel. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, believes that Israel is a distinct entity in God's plan, not to be confused with the church, that God has separate earthly plans into the future for both entities. And so what dispensationalism is characterized by is a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpreting of the Bible, and what many covenant theologians have been characterized by is an allegorical. And an allegorical is kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. Christian was a person, but he represented something else. And Faithful was a person, but he represented the faithful. And Doubting Castle represents when people are depressed. And Giant of Despair, you know what I mean? Everything means something else. And so what we come up with is we have the same Bible, the same 66 books, but the two views, dispensationalism would say that when God promises Israel a land, that he means it, that he's giving them geographic, literal land. However, in covenant theology, and by the way, it's interesting, a little bit of this has seeped over into the charismatic movement, because the charismatics are taking a lot of promises, material promises to Israel, and they're invoking them on the church. But what the covenant theologians would say is that the Lord is talking about the church, you know, being able to expand in all those land promises, you know, from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, means that the gospel will be unimpeded. And so, you know, I mean, it just sounds like it's really not anything much. However, when the Bible talked to Israel having circumcision, remember the sign of the covenant was circumcision, that every male child on the eighth day, including Jesus, were circumcised. Well, what the covenant theologians say is, well, that becomes baptism, infant baptism. You ever wonder where infant baptism came from? You don't see it in the Bible. It's never advocated, taught. It's not in the epistles. People have to put it in the white spaces, like the jailer and his family, so there were babies. I mean, you know, and that's the only way you can get infant baptism, is to contrive it like that. But why does the covenant theologian church practice infant? Because circumcision becomes infant baptism. That's the sign of the covenant. So what you do is, you, when they're a little tiny child, just like the Israelites were circumcised, the church gets this infant baptism. So so far, it just sounds like, oh, it's minor things. Okay, now, the question, let's go back to the question. Did dispensationalism come out in the 1800s, and it's just kind of through study Bibles been put on the church? Well, the essence of dispensationalism is a distinction, the essence, between Israel and the church, between a future for Israel not being the same as for the church, that God has separate plans, prophecies. That's number one. And number two, whether or not the Bible should be taken allegorically. In other words, you don't know what anything means unless you have this key to fit it in, or primarily literally. In other words, if the Bible says Israel is going to have this, do we interpret that to mean the church is going to do this, or do we say that the Bible does that? So, I mean, that the church does that, or that Israel does that, whoever it's talking about. Do we allegorize the future promises for Israel and make them the church, or do we take them literally that some are for the church and some are for Israel? So it's interesting on this, how you interpret the Bible one. I'll do that one first. I'll show you where dispensationalism started. It actually most clearly starts with Daniel. Daniel was a dispensationalist. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is studying the Bible, the same Bible we study today, those prophecies. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Daniel, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here is a classic example. How did people in the Bible, when they saw events that had not yet transpired, that were prophecies, how did they interpret those prophecies? How did people in the Bible, did they allegorize them and say, well, what that means is something other than what it says, or did they take them literally? So look at what he's saying here. I understood by the books the number of the years specified for the word of the Lord, that the Lord would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Israel. Now, turn back to Jeremiah, and somewhere in chapter 25, Daniel was reading. And if you go to Jeremiah, let me see if I can find it, 25, there we go, in 11, starting in Jeremiah 25, 11. So Daniel is reading in Jeremiah what Jeremiah said is going to happen in the future to Israel. And when Daniel reads it, does Daniel take it allegorically that it means something other than it says? Or does he say it's going to literally happen this way? And this is what he read. The whole land shall be desolate in astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. What does it say at the end of verse 11? 70 years. And so, now, Jeremiah wrote this during the beginning of the onslaught of Babylon. And so Jeremiah is alive as Nebuchadnezzar's coming through, but he said 70 years after this Babylonian deal, God's going to do something. And so he writes about it, 70 years. And it will come to pass, verse 12, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquities and all that, and I will bring on that land all my words. So, and I could go through a lot in chapter 9 with you, but basically what we see is this, and this is agreed upon, even by people that are covenant theologians, that when the biblical writers, when the actual Bible writers themselves, the apostles and the prophets, when they interpreted, and by the way, Jesus too. Jesus, the Bible writers, both Old and New Testament, when they interpreted future prophecies about Israel, They never did that. They never did what is the standard operating system today. They took them, just what you saw in Daniel 9. That is a classic example that we could plod through and look at. Every time there is an Old Testament prophecy that a Bible writer interfaced with, they never allegorized it and says it must mean something other than it says. They expectantly look for it to be literally fulfilled. So to answer this question, the history of dispensationalism, if you mean dispensationalism is talking about whether Israel is distinct from the church, the Bible has always held that. The Bible writers have always held that. In fact, the Bible is written that way. The book of Revelation, unless you allegorize it. See why the covenant theologians won't preach from Revelation? Because they don't want it to say what it says. They want it to say something else. It's the eternal fight between good and evil. They don't want to see what it says in Revelation, that God is going to, starting in chapter 7, ramp up his work with Israel, and he is sending them out, and he names them by tribes. But the covenant theologian, those tribes couldn't possibly mean the tribe of Benjamin. God's through with Israel. It couldn't be Benjamin. It must mean people that are like Paul, you know, because he was from Benjamin. And what I mean? They allegorize. They refuse to take the descriptions of what God's future plans for Israel and his future plans for the church. They don't want there to be future plans for Israel to be literal, that there is a future and a hope. And that's why what's so sad is this group, where did I write it? All the churches. Oh, here. Do you know the anti-state of Israel denominations that are always trying to divest and everything else? United Methodists are very uninterested in modern-day Israel. Reformed churches, Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches, Anglican churches. You find any of those that think the modern-day state of Israel is a biblical miracle? Absolutely not. In fact, most Bible schools in this dimension of Christianity would rather have a Palestinian address their assembly than a Jew whose heritage is from the scriptures, who still follow the biblical feasts and the biblical everything. In fact, there's a school in Chicago, a famous one, that regularly has Palestinians address them rather than Jews, because God is done with Israel. They're cast off. Where'd that come from? Martin Luther. Martin Luther, Lutheran Church right there. One of the saddest points of his life is that he, and that's what Hitler used, Martin Luther wrote, kill the Christ killers. That's the Jews. God's through with them. There's no future for them. Kill the Christ killers. And Luther wrote that, and he was talking about difficulties with the nobility of Germany and everything else. It was a sad time in his life. But Hitler did it and used that. So back to this. If dispensationalism is defined as a literal hermeneutic, that's always been. It's not something that started in the 1800s. If dispensationalism is a distinction between Israel and the church, you can find that in the post-apostolic fathers. You can find that all the way through. There's always been. In fact, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry has a wonderful history of dispensational ideas. But dispensationalism as a theological system with seven dispensations would be something that has been defined far earlier. But the concept, I mean, today, if I stake my life on it, I probably couldn't tell you what the seven dispensations are. I guess if I talked long enough and wrote all over the board, I'd come up with them. Because it's not knowing those seven dispensations. It's whether or not you believe that God has a future and a plan for Israel and a future and a plan for the church. And what's interesting is, and I'll just show you one more, look at chapter 15 of the book of Acts, because it's interesting that when James, a Jew, is addressing the church, he talks and he quotes actually from Amos. Again, took it literally. You know, and this is a New Testament writer talking about. And in chapter 15 at the council in Jerusalem, he says in verse 14, Simon has declared, that's Peter, how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Did you catch that? James is saying that the Old Testament agreed that this event was going to happen. After this, I will return and we'll rebuild the tabernacle, it says in 16. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. What he says is, in verse 14, Simon declared that God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what was going on right then. That was post-day of Pentecost, and this is the whole thing. And then he says, but the Old Testament prophets talked about this, and they said that after this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. When is the church ever called the tabernacle of David? That's the Jews. See, after, what James is saying is that God had a plan for Israel. They refused his plan. He set them aside and called out for himself someone that would do what he asked. But afterward, and Amos says this, Joel says that, God says he's going to pour out his spirit, and Paul says this in chapter 9 of Romans, he's going to pour out his spirit. Romans 9 through 11, Joel 2, he's going to pour out his spirit on Israel, and that's what the whole book of Revelation is about from chapter 6 on. God restoring his plan for Israel. And James was quite aware of it. Amos quotes it. Paul describes it. Joel prophesied it. And the whole book of Revelation is about it. But if you follow the covenant theological route, you have to allegorize it all, because there's no way that those things can be true if God's done with Israel. So that was a long answer to a short question. So you want to ask more? Because I can talk all night. No more? Are we done? It's 6:56. Are you guys ready to go home? Any other questions? Oh!
My name is Elvin. I had a question for a cousin of mine, and she threw it at you. I know the Bible is God's Word, but the main subject of the Bible is Jesus. There's a verse in Psalms that you are a God who hides yourself, and he's the God we can't approach as we live. And there are certain things where I look and I see, yeah, I think I see evidence of God in that aspect in my life or her life or situations. But there's a dividing line between the provable and just the kind of you think that's something, but you also know that you're a human being and you're open to suggestion. And so I kind of wonder if one of the main purposes of the Bible, including Jesus' life, we've never seen him in his human body, is that he was to demonstrate what humanity could be, as well as the fact of salvation. I'm not disputing that. But is one of the main purposes of the Bible for God to show us who we are and show other people to us so that we can understand them? I keep coming back to this part about God and all his power being unapproachable.
Okay, unapproachable God. By the way, Paul actually says that about God. He says, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen. So the God the Father, being invisible, remember that. God is invisible. He is a spirit. God does not, God the Father, is incorporeal. That means corporeal. He doesn't have a body. Okay, so you're right about the unapproachableness of God. But this is why Jesus is so important, and let me show you 1 John chapter 1, and I'm sure you agree with these, but I will show you when we talk about the knowability of God. This is what the Bible says, and this is why last week it came down to when the question came, how do you know the Bible's true? The bottom line on theology, salvation, the Bible, everything comes back to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why Paul said, if Christ isn't risen, we're of all men most hopeless. So look what it says in 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 18, and this is what you were talking about, the unapproachable knowability of God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. How do you like that? God is invisible. He is spirit. He is incorporeal. He is not seeable. It's very interesting to think about. No one has seen God at any time. Now look at this. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now it's interesting that that word declared is a very famous word. It's exegeto. That's where we get exegetical preaching from. Jesus Christ has exegeted, expounded, has explained God to us, because God is not knowable to humans, because he is what he is. Now go to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to show you something else, because it really always comes down to Christ. And in Hebrews 1, this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 3. Well, we can start in verse 1, because it's the whole opening of the book. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophet. God, who, how do we prove him? Did Christ come just to demonstrate him and show us something? How do we get to know this unapproachable God? Well, Hebrews 1 says, God has spoken a lot of different ways, and he's spoken through prophets. But in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. All of a sudden, wow. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the creator. That's who we see in Genesis 1. It's Jesus we're seeing. That John 1 says that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then John says, all things were made by him. So he's the creator right here. So keep reading. He made the worlds, the universe, by Christ. Now, verse 3. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. That's what the his is. Who is Christ, verse 3, and his is God. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Now continuing, it's talking about Jesus Christ, verse 3. Christ is the express image of God's person. You understand that, that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the express, the exact image of God. In other words, W.A. Criswell, the champion of the Southern Baptists of a generation ago, coined a phrase that shakes people up. But you know what he says? The only God, you know what he said, he's in heaven now, but what he said is, the only God you'll ever see is Jesus Christ. And think about that. He said a lot of people are expecting to go to heaven and seeing three gods walking around. All three of them just kind of doing a shuffle up there. The only God that is visible. Think about that. Think about the Holy, what? Spirit. God is invisible. That's why it talks about he dwells in unapproachable light whom no man can see. He is theologically described incorporeal. He doesn't have a body. Yet, it is one God. You know, you always have to, the Trinity is, as St. Augustine said, St. Augustine had one of the greatest minds a human has had. I mean, there you can chart about four or five of the greatest minds in history, and Augustine had one of them. Calvin probably had one too, of course, our Lord. And you know, there are a few in between. But St. Augustine said that the Trinity is so deep a thought that he said for those who just come in childlike faith, it's like the ocean. They can sit on the edge of the ocean and splash in it and enjoy it, but he said an elephant can drown if he goes out too far. And he said that's what the depths of this concept of the Trinity, that God is one, but he exists in three persons, and he exists in these three persons. And if you read the confessions of the church, these three persons are not confused. They don't flow together, and it's not a modalistic idea of God that it's one God and he has three hats, and so he can only be one at a time. All three persons are coexistent, but there's only one God. And two of the three persons are invisible, spirit, bodiless. But back here to what Hebrews 1 says, Jesus Christ, and look at the wording in verse 3, is the express or exact image of God. So, plug that into the equation. Liberals, people that don't believe the Bible, say that there's an Old Testament God, and this is the one that's burning Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's the one that exterminates the Canaanites, and he is this, the exterminator. You know, he is this wrathful, warring, plague-sending, burn-em-up God. That's the Old Testament God. Then we have the New Testament God, and he is this meek and mild Jesus, and he wouldn't hurt a flea. And there's this Old Testament meanie, and there's this New Testament nice one. And when they do that, what they're separating is a lot of things about God. For one thing, God is immutable. He doesn't change, and if he hated something in the Old Testament, he still does. And people see that. Why do you think they believe all this? Because primarily all the hard things about like homosexuality and a lot of other stuff is this meaning. But the New Testament, he's so polite. But you know what it says? Jesus is the express image of God. That's why Jesus said in his ministry, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen what? The Father. See, Back to your original question, I don't want to go too. Yes, God is unapproachable, but he was unapproachable. He built that portable tent, you know, the tabernacle, and had all the sacrifices and sent angels to tell people what to do. Yes, but he came down in these last days. And he's spoken to us, verse 2 of Hebrews, by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. He's the Creator. His Son is the Creator. And his Son is the brightness of the glory of God. That's what we see in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus let out the glory within. And he is the exact representation of God's person. He is the image of the invisible God. See, that's what's so wonderful about knowing Jesus Christ, that God is approachable now. We can, and Hebrews goes on, look how Hebrews talks and applies this. If you go to chapter 4, it says, verse 14 of chapter 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast. We don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy to help in time of need. And when we come to that throne of grace, who do we get to? Back to Hebrews 1. It says in verse 3, I didn't finish that, that in chapter 1, verse 3, not only is Jesus the Creator and the exact image of God, but it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. That means he's the one holding the universe together. And when he had by himself purged our sins, I'm in Hebrews 1, 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. See, this is God the Father. He is the majesty on high. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the invisible spirit without a body, God, who is one in three persons. And Jesus represents him. And Jesus is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy 2 says. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And chapter 4 says, when we come to him, we can come boldly to that throne of grace. And when we come, Jesus intercedes for us and explains us to the Father all through our earthly life. And then, of course, you know what Revelation 3 says. I mean, one of the most amazing things, you talk about the unapproachable, knowable God. Revelation 3 says that Jesus is going to confess us by name to the Father. In other words, we are going to meet God the Father by Jesus Christ, walking us up. In fact, I was thinking about that so much that at Joe Smith's funeral, that was what I did the funeral about how Jesus took Joe Smith, and of course all believers, not just Joe, all believers, walked Joe up like he's going to walk us up and said, Father, I want you to meet Joe Smith. This is my beloved that I bought, you know, at your plan, and I the sacrifice, and I purchased him. Joe, there's your Father in heaven. See, that's the wonder of the gospel. That's why a lot of people say, aren't you glad we live on this side of the cross? I mean, you couldn't get near God back then. I mean, if you made one false move, you know, look at the Nadab and Abihu and all of them. They got burned up. But on this side of the cross, we can boldly come to the unapproachable God who is invisible and bodiless. But we come through Jesus Christ. And Jesus not only is the physical, what we can see of God, he's the God we see, but he is the express image of his person. That's why we know that the Old Testament God, that is God the Father represented in Jesus Christ, who is exterminating the Canaanites, and it is God in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, reconciling the world to himself. It's the same God. It's not a meanie and a meek and mild one. It's the same God who Jesus is the exact representation. And that's why you see at times Jesus so filled with anger. And it was never at sinners. It was always at fakes, at religious charlatans, people that claim to know God but denied him by their lives. And Jesus was infuriated at them. He called them whitewashed sepulchers and a lot of other, I mean, he just was merciless on them. Jesus has compassion on sinners because that's what God has. But Jesus has he doesn't give any room to those who claim to know him but don't love him enough to obey him. So, back to the original question here. What's the purpose of the Bible? The Bible is to reveal him. It's his word. It's God the Father breathing out his word through the Holy Spirit. But as Peter tells us, it's the Spirit of Christ that inspired them. So all three persons are involved. Jesus Christ didn't just demonstrate God. He was God. And he didn't just show people how to come to God. He opened the way. Jesus Christ is the proof of God because God is invisible in spirit. And yet, Paul tells us in Acts 17 that God's an arm's length away from everybody. He's close enough for anybody to reach out to by faith, but that's through Christ. And he does dwell in this unapproachable light, as Paul talks about to Timothy, dwelling, whoever gets there first, I do want to read that, dwelling in unapproachable light whom no one can see. Is that 6? 6:16 of 1 Timothy. This is the unapproachableness that you talk about in the Old Testament, but it's stated in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:16 starts in 15. He will manifest in his own time, who is the only blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone hath immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. What is that talking about? That's talking about this God the Father and the immensity of his majesty, yet Jesus Christ has explained him, as John 1, 14 and 18 says, and Jesus Christ has revealed to us, oh, come on, which direction are we going here? He is the exact representation of this person that is unapproachable and, oh man, leave it alone. I'm gonna get all mixed up. I don't know what page it's on. But it's 7:14, and I know we're gonna get snowed in, so did I say enough? Who asked that one? Oh, now you've moved. Oh, there you are. Did I say enough, or do you want to stay later? You are so kind to let us go. Let's all stand, and let's thank the Lord for loving us enough to reveal himself to us in Christ. And what I thought is we can sing that old, I think Twyla Paris wrote it, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. You all know that? Take joy, my King. Let's just offer that as an offering to the Lord of prayer through our voices as we sing to him. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. And Father, we thank you tonight that you who are infinite and holy and a consuming fire, and we who are sinners, who have transgressed your law, who have greatly gone against your holy commandments, we are the ones who have received your mercy and your grace, and that met in Jesus Christ perfectly. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is your exact representation. And if we want to know you, just look at your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. If we want to know you're real, if we want to know what you're like, if we want to know what you look like, we look at Jesus. And I pray that we would look unto him. He is the author and he is the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And thank you for what you've done for us, O Christ, and how we look forward to that day when you're going to bring us up before your Father's throne and introduce us by name. And until that time, may we love you enough to obey and follow and please you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. And God bless you as you go.